you a chance to mark that number, if you will, open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. As you read the book of Acts, in the very beginning nearly of the book, we have the apostles being told to wait in Jerusalem till the Spirit comes upon them. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, that event happens. And so the Holy Spirit comes upon them, the gospel is being preached, and the church is established. And 3,000 souls are added to it on that first day or thereabouts. And then the church kind of continues to grow. In chapter 4 and in verse 4, it talks about, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. And yet, as the church grew, problems began to arise, you could see. They begin to face persecution in Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John are told not to speak at all or teach anymore in the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 4 and about verse 18. And so they're having opposition from without, and yet in the midst of that opposition from without, there's still a great deal of generosity and love that's being displayed by the early Christians. In the end of Acts chapter 4, we read about an example of such generosity in verse 36, where it talks about Joses, who was named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so the church is growing. Things are going well. And they're generous and they're loving one another. And you've got people like Barnabas who are serving as encouragement to the other Christians there, and the fact that they demonstrate their love and their generosity. Chapter 5, though, begins with the word "but." And so in light of all the good that's going on among these Christians, there's a problem that's going to arise in the beginning of chapter 5. "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him." Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down and breathed at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. Now this would be a problem that arises within the church, not from necessarily outside forces, like the persecution maybe of chapter 4, and that you read about later in chapter 5, but an internal issue. Where here are some individual Christians that instead of having the kind of love and generosity that those in chapter 4 had, they want maybe perhaps that same kind of reputation, but don't have that same kind of attitude. They're not willing to make the kind of sacrifice that those others had been willing to make. And you see the judgment of God being rendered upon these two individuals in this text. And I think there's some good lessons for you and I, as we read the beginning of this chapter and see what happens here with Ananias and Sapphira, and then also think about what are some of the results that come about from this event that goes on here. When you think about it, you see kind of in the beginning of the passage that they sell this possession, they keep back part of the proceeds, and that wasn't necessarily something wrong. Peter makes that very clear. When it was yours, you could have done with it what you wanted. It was yours. And while it remained, after it was sold, it was still in your own control. Nobody was kind of forcing them to give all that they gave. You think about the giving in the early church. It was always kind of like willing and freely giving, and not kind of coerced type of giving. You think about 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, where it teaches us, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." And so this wasn't like it was required of them to sell their land. It wasn't required of them to give all that they had gotten from the price of the land. But the problem is that here are people who are deceptive about it. It may not be stated so much in the statement of verse 2. But it's very clear when Peter talks about it that you have lied to the Holy Spirit. You've lied to God, verse 4. And then, of course, when you have Sapphira come in and Peter asks her, did you sell the land for so much? She says, yes, for so much. She goes along and admits this lying and this deception, continues on with that deception and lying at least that goes on there. You know, when I think about this passage, maybe one of the lessons that comes out of it, it certainly, there's a danger to lying. There's a danger to hypocrisy. And oftentimes those two things maybe go hand in hand. That why do we sometimes people lie? Why do sometimes people not tell the truth? Especially maybe about themselves. Maybe because it's that they want a certain reputation that their actions wouldn't back up. And yet both of those things are things we ought to be putting away as children of God. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 1, Peter says, therefore laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Now, things that we need to put off as children of God would include things like deceit, hypocrisy. And yet those are two things that it seems like are very much in the line, sadly, of Ananias and Sapphira in this action that they take here. And so there's a warning to us to make sure we don't deceive people. Make sure we're being honest about who we really are instead of trying to put up a front, trying to act one way that we really are not. You know, it might be that perhaps they wanted a reputation for generosity. But what was standing perhaps in some way part in their way to having the true reputation of being someone who was generous was maybe they had too much of a love of money. And so this could be a warning along that line as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 10, we're warned that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Instead of being the generous type of person, maybe like Barnabas was, maybe they have maybe a love of money and or whatever it might be that's prompting them to make this kind of action. And so there's a warning to us not to put on a front, to be genuine and truthful, and not to lie and act the part of the hypocrite. I think as well there's a good lesson in verses 3 and 4 about this idea that, okay, you could have had a property that would have been your own that you had, but then when you gave it, it was no longer under their control. And so this would kind of help us see that there's a difference between our own funds as individuals and that which would be used maybe in the work of the church. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and in verse 1, we're told about now concerning the collection for the saints. As I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. That there's obviously money we would have, and then there's money that we might give for the work of the Lord's church. And here they're giving money, and it's no longer going to be theirs. And so it must be part of the Lord's work, it seems. And so they're having that issue. And I think it would be a good point to bring up that there's things I can do as an individual with my funds that the church couldn't do. Think about that the church has certain work. It's got the work of things like evangelism. It's got the work of edification. It's got the work of limited benevolence. And yet, its benevolence, for instance, would be limited to those that are Christians, you could see, like in the book of Acts chapter 4, just earlier from where we were, and about verse 32, when it talks about the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. The needs that they were helping with the churches, you might say money or something like that, the work that the church would have would be to take care of needy saints among those who believe. But you and I can certainly help anyone that we might find that has need. You think about Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. And so there's a difference between our money and what we could do with it sometimes than what the church can do with the funds that are given for the work of the Lord. As well in verse 3, and 4 together, there'd be this point that he is lying, verse 3, to the Holy Spirit. And then if you go down to the verse, end of verse 4, he says, you've not lied to men, but you've lied to God. This would be probably a good verse to go to point out that the Holy Spirit is deity. He's part of the Godhead. And that would make sense from other passages, like in Matthew chapter 28 and about verse 19, where Jesus is giving the Great Commission, and he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He's put kind of right up there on the same level as the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. You could go to passages like in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 14. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14, where it talks about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And so again, kind of all three of them put together on this plane. But he would be, I think, probably a very clear verse that he's lying to the Holy Spirit. He's lying to God by doing so. And as you think about that passage then, you could think about also what he says then to Sapphira in verse 9, that what this is doing in a sense, you could say, whether that's their intent or not, was they were testing the Spirit of the Lord. Almost like, can we get away with this? Can we get away with it and not be noticed, not be picked up? And yet, that wasn't the case. God knew. The Holy Spirit knew what they were doing. I think that's a good lesson as well for us, that sometimes maybe we think we can hide something, and maybe we can hide it from men, but we're not hiding it from God. And that's how Peter and all would know that they're lying. Well, because they had revelation from God. Okay, this is not true. I think about the passage over in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 24. Where it says there that some men's sins are clearly evident. Some people, we know they're sinning. We can see that. Everybody maybe is aware of it. It's preceding them to judgment. Everybody already knows that. But those of some men follow later. You know, even if I'm successful maybe at hiding sin for a period of time, or maybe I'm successful at hiding my sin from people for all my life, I'm really not hiding it from God. God knew what was going on and the actions and in the heart of Ananias and Sapphira. He knows what's going on in you and I as well. In the book of Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 13. Hebrews 4 and verse 13 says that there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. And so God knows. And on the day of judgment, if not before, it's going to come out, our sins will. And Romans chapter 2 and in verse 16, Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul talks about in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And so God knows what's maybe the secrets of men. Maybe other people don't know that, but God is aware. And God's going to hold us accountable for those things. We're going to have to give an account of the things we've done in the body, whether good or evil. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. And so it's much like the song sometimes we teach our kids sometimes. We need to be careful what we're doing. Why? Because God knows. And so even if nobody else is watching me, even if no one else is aware of it, God knows what I'm doing. And I might be fooling people, but I'm certainly not fooling God. Another thing as well about verse 3 and verse 4. He says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Keep back part of the price of land for yourself. There's a reference here to the fact that Satan is at work. And there's other places in the New Testament where you find that kind of reference going on. You think about in the book of John chapter 13, for instance. John chapter 13 and in verse 2. It says, and supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And so Satan's at work, for instance, in Judas and getting Judas to betray Jesus. Satan's at work in getting Ananias to lie to God and lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of this and yet give the impression he's giving all. And so we see kind of, I think, in verse 3, the role of Satan, the role of the tempter. And we need to be on guard against him. 1 Peter chapter 5 would point that out in verse 8, where it says to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan's obviously real. Satan's obviously active. Satan's obviously trying to get us to do something that is wrong. But take that statement in verse 3 and mesh it with what is said then in verse 4. After he's asked, was it not your own? After it sold, was it not in your own control? The next question, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You know, Ananias couldn't say, well, Satan made me do it, as though the blame was on Satan. Peter would say, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? That is, Ananias was guilty. Ananias had done the thing that it says in the previous verse Satan had done, you could say. You know, that makes sense, because Satan couldn't have filled his heart to lie to the Holy Spirit if he didn't cooperate, if he didn't go along with it. And I think that's a good warning for us today. Satan can't force us to do something wrong. I have to kind of give him the ability to allow him to tempt me, to lure me away. Think about a passage like James chapter 4, verse 7. James 4, verse 7. It says, therefore submit to God. It says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So we can resist him. We don't have to give in. It's not like he's so powerful, there's nothing I could do, and I can push the blame off on Satan. No, I'm accountable. I'm responsible for what I allow him to do in leading me astray. And I think that's a good point to remember when we're facing temptation. Here you also have a display of how God feels about sin. Here's one of the instances. Really, this isn't the only place in the Bible where we see something like that, where someone sins and then there's punishment that's executed obviously rather quickly, it seems. He hears these words, he falls down, he breathes his last. Peter, she responds to Peter. Peter tells her some things, and then verse 10 says, immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. That there's almost the judgment of God against sin. Now, we might think, well, what they did here seems like a small matter, maybe to some people. And yet God shows how He viewed it. He viewed it as something serious. And so God views lying, God views hypocrisy, God views testing the Spirit of God as something that is a serious matter. And as we think about, there's other instances of things like this, and I think it's neat to think about, well, why would God do something like that? And let's go and look at some of these instances and just kind of make some lessons from that. Let's go to the book of Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10 maybe is somewhat parallel, you could say, with Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 seems like somewhat early on in the church's existence. Leviticus chapter 10, somewhat early on in the you might say the Mosaic kind of law being practiced. Here you've got priests that are going to be installed, and yet verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Again, kind of a real thing that some people would say, well, that doesn't seem like that serious of a problem, but it must have been to God. And God makes a very clear statement about how He feels about this disobedience, this doing something He's not commanded them, not authorized them to do. He strikes them dead. And Moses will say to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. God's maybe making a very clear statement as they're going to begin this Aaronic priesthood, you might say, and such. That this needs to be taken seriously, the worship toward me. And a failure to do so is a failure to treat me as holy, a failure to glorify me. It's a failure to respect God as He should. And even what might seem like a small matter to some people is obviously something God takes very seriously on that occasion. You can go a little bit later in the book of Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. Here the children of Israel are going to be taking the land of Canaan. And in taking the land, they first take the city of Jericho, but as they're taking the city, Achan takes some of the accursed things that they were not allowed to take and takes them for himself. And you think about what ends up eventually having to happen to him. It says, like in verse 22 of Joshua 7, that Joshua sent messengers. They ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver under it. They took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned him with them with fire after they had stoned him with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones till there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Think about, there's an example as well. Here he takes something, God commands them to stone them with stones. That shows how God felt about that sin, that he took it seriously, and that violating God's law was not a light matter. And that kind of maybe set it up as they're taking this land. If you're going to go in this land, you need to keep the commandments of God. You know, there's other instances like that. You could think as well about 2 Samuel chapter 6. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, where David is trying to bring the ark of God to himself, and instead of having them carry it on their shoulders like the law had said, they're going to carry it on a cart with oxen pulling it. And yet in 2 Samuel 6, verse 6, when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. What does that do? That shows how serious God was about that command in Numbers chapter 4. About, don't touch it, lest you die. God expected them to follow that commandment and is impressing upon the people the type of obedience that He expects, the type of reverence they need to have for Him. And I think in Acts chapter 5, that's also what's kind of going on. This would show the type of obedience God's going to expect among His people. This is going to show that He's not going to tolerate things like lying and hypocrisy among His people. And although God may not strike people dead today immediately because of something like this, God's feelings will be just the same. And that ultimately, while they might not face that punishment immediately, there's a punishment that will come upon people who persist in that kind of behavior. Think about like what we would read about in Revelation chapter 21 and in verse 8, where it talks about, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And so there's punishment that God will bring upon people who engage in these types of activities. And so those are some maybe good lessons that we can take from those passages. What happens as a result of this action with Ananias and Sapphira? Verse 11 of Acts 5 says, "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." The result of people when they hear about what's happened is that there's great fear. And that's what should happen. When we see sin being punished, when we see the consequences of sin, that should cause us to have fear. You think about in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5 in verse 20, where Timothy's told that those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all. Why? That the rest also may fear. And when sometimes sin isn't dealt with, people become kind of hardened in it. You think about what's stated back in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11 talks about, "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." Sometimes when people aren't, sin isn't dealt with, and sometimes people end up becoming more hardened and more set in their evil. And yet this has a good impact. Fear comes upon the church, upon all who heard these things. And what continues to happen? Verse 12. "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people." Now we've seen them working signs. If you go back to chapter 2 and in verse 43, it says, "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." Chapter 4, verse 33 talks about, "With great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." And so the apostles are working miracles and doing these signs. And what that would show is the message they're preaching has the authority of God behind it. That was the point, you could say, of those signs. If you go back to Mark chapter 16 and in verse 20, Mark 16 verse 20 talks about that they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. And so these signs show God's with them. The fact that Peter could have said, okay, you're lying to the Holy Spirit, you're testing the Spirit of God, all that shows that these are inspired individuals. These are people that the people around should be listening to. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So there's some unity that's going on. They're still obviously meeting at times or using the temple area as a place from which to do some teaching and such, it seems. Verse 13 says, yet none of the rest dare join them, but the people esteem them highly. So maybe there's some increased respect for the fact that these are messengers of God. But this statement in the beginning of verse 13, whatever it would infer, when it says none of the rest dared join them, doesn't mean that because of this situation the church kept quit growing. Because in verse 14, believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. I think that's interesting, that as you go through the early chapters of the book of Acts, whether it's persecution, whether it's the problem with Ananias and Sapphira, whether it's going to be something like what happens in Acts 6, where some of the disciples are being neglected, some of the widows are being neglected, and there's this complaining that could set in, whether it's the persecution that comes even greater with Saul in Acts chapter 8, all those kind of efforts maybe that might be being made to stop the growth of the church, the book of Acts shows how the church just continued to grow. Maybe that's a good lesson for us, that even when we face opposition, when things are, people are opposing us, that God's word can still spread. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, it talks about, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, it says, but the word of God is not chained. And so that is maybe a good lesson here. You know, when you think about what happened with Ananias and Sapphira, you could have said, well, this is just going to create a big scandal. And people are going to say, well, okay, we're not going to be a part of that. Those are the people that are there. That church has hypocrites as a part of it. Those are things maybe sometimes that happen when sin's found out in the lives of people. But because it seems that sin was dealt with in a godly way, certainly God's doing the dealing with it, it seems, a lot of it, it doesn't stop the growth of the church. Instead, it's still going to grow. And maybe one of the good encouragements is when we follow the truth, even when problems arise within a local church or something, if we'll follow the truth, God's word can still continue to spread. And so that can be an encouraging thing from this passage. Obviously, people are obeying the gospel. Both men and women are mentioned here in verse 14. And as the word of God's going out, they brought the sick out into the streets, laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a great multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So you see that they're still spreading the gospel. There's still these miracles that are going on. You know, when you think about like verse 15, they're wanting to just kind of get the person kind of close to Peter and know that, okay, well, that might be an opportunity for this person then to be healed. It would seem that obviously there's miracles in the Bible that kind of go like that. If you go back to the book of Luke chapter 8 and you think about this woman that has a flow of blood, Luke chapter 8 and verse 43, a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And so there are miracles that are kind of worked in sort of different ways like that. In the book of Acts chapter 19, you read about, like in verse 11, that God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. Verse 12 says, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And so maybe there's obviously different ways that some of these miracles could be performed, and this might have been the case here. If you look at verse 16, they're bringing sick people and those who are tormented by unclean spirits. Obviously, there's maybe two groups of people there. Certainly, sometimes an unclean spirit might cause some problems. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 points that out, that one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And yet, demon possession wasn't just like an ancient superstition to explain diseases they didn't know about. It was clearly something different. You think about the evil spirits being able to say who Jesus is, that they believe and tremble, James chapter 2 and in verse 19. And so this is not just some ancient superstition in that regard. In the end of verse 16, they were all healed. I think that's interesting as well. It didn't matter how hard the case might have been from a human perspective. Here, these people that were sick, these people that had unclean spirits, they were capable of being healed. And that would demonstrate the power of God working through these apostles. And so maybe one of the points, obviously this shows how God dealt with hypocrisy, shows how He deals with lying, how He feels about those things. But maybe as well it almost vindicates the inspiration of the apostles. You know, they couldn't deceive these men that were being guided by the Holy Spirit in this way. And they had inspiration. They had the ability to know things humans by themselves wouldn't have known on this occasion. And I think that kind of helps you see some of the things that they're working these miracles. The Word of God is going to continue to spread. So hopefully those are some things that we can learn from this passage. You know, when you think about this passage, we need to think about our lives as well. Am I kind of like an Ananias and Sapphira? Am I somewhat engaged in things like lying and hypocrisy? Do I want to maybe have a reputation that I really don't live up to? We need to be more honest and sincere, perhaps, if that's our case. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You need to listen to the Word of God. Be a part of like those people that they were being added to the Lord, whether the multitudes of both men and women. It would be our desire that you would be added to the Lord, that you become a part of His people. You know, if you go back just a few chapters in Acts chapter 2, we read about how people were being added to the Lord or being added to His church. In Acts 2 verse 37, it says that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They heard the preaching that went on, and they believed what was said, and they recognized, we need to do something about this. Peter said to them, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That'd be our appeal to you as well. That you would repent, that you'd be baptized. It says that those who gladly received His word were baptized, verse 41, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. The end of verse 47 would talk about how that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And that still is available, that you could have your sins forgiven. You could be a part of the Lord's people and live for Him. If we can help you in obeying the Lord this morning, why don't you come as together we stand and sing the song which has been selected.